Yeah, hey, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Yeah, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it, open it up to Titus chapter 1. While you're doing that, I have some public service announcements. Number one, J-Lo handed this to me right before service. She was gone last Sunday, was it not? And this was her excused absence. I don't know if you can see it or not, but basically they're just a bunch of stickers. She claimed that the church that she went to last week did not hand out bulletins, and they just handed out these cool little stickers. And so, again, a little suspect, a little shady. As I look around this morning, there's going to be a lot of people next week that better have bulletins, or they're in deep kimchi, right? So there, J-Lo, you're excused. Okay, there we go with that. Also, this is a very celebratory day. It's like a lot of people in our church were born on this day. I mean, we got Paul and Jacob Kreider. Paul, 20 years old, no longer a teenager. Then we have Jamie over here. Jamie, I'm not even going to ask how old you are, but hey, it's Jamie. And then she's what? 22. Okay, she's celebrating the 20th anniversary or her anniversary of her 20th birthday. Then Miss Irene, it is your birthday as well. So, happy, what did she say? She's 39. Awesome. Awesome. So, happy birthday to everyone. Real fast, before we move on and dive into God's Word, don't forget, everyone say this Thursday night. Yes, this Thursday night is Light the Night. So, if you're planning on doing a trunk or treat, we need you to make sure that you sign up. Jamie needs you to take a number, take a tag. Because this year, our goal that we hope to accomplish is that we will have every other vehicle a police car. And I'm super excited about this event because the police told me, the guy I'm in contact with, he told me they're going to actually bring out their SWAT vehicle to use as a barrier on Main Street. And so that's going to be, I'm super jazzed up about that. That's really awesome. So, it's going to be a lot of fun. Thank you to everyone who's brought candy up to this point. I'm telling you what, it won't hurt. We need more. We are going to take candy up until Thursday night. So if you're out and about this week, please pick up a bag or two. And if you're not accustomed to being here on Wednesday night, we are going to, at least the adults for sure, are going to be getting ready for Light the Night. We have a little Jamie wants to share some announcements and some plans and all that other mini training, I guess. And then we are going to sort bags of candy to get them ready for all the vehicles. So if you can help out this Wednesday night, we'll have dinner at 5:30. And then after dinner, we'll do the training and sorting out all sorts of candy. And no, you cannot take any home with you that night. So there'd be no stealing or anything like that. The more people we have, the faster it'll get done, right? So I hope everyone can make it out on Wednesday night as well. Sound good? So let's not take up any more time. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. So Paul's opening charge to Timothy after he finished his long introduction. In fact, if you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, it's one run-on sentence. It's just one complete sentence. And so after Paul finishes his introduction, he charges Titus to put what remained into order. Now, if you recalled in our sermon with Timothy, he charged Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. But for Titus, it was to put what remained into order, or as the NIV states it, to put in order what was left unfinished. To put in order what was left unfinished. And as I thought about it, this is really an awkward kind of phrase, because ordinarily my type A personality tells me you finish what is unfinished and you put into order what is disordered. So why does Paul here tell Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, that he should order what is unfinished? I think the main reason is because the ordering and the finishing that are needed in Crete both involve the same task. And what is that same task? He says at the end of verse 5, to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You see, Paul preached the gospel, he saw converts, and he formed churches, but he left before he could finish the process by appointing leaders in those churches. And so Titus had to finish what was unfinished, but at the same time, he had to order what was disordered because disorder or chaos had erupted in Crete. Skip down to verse number 10. He writes this, for, and that word for can be the same as because. And so it's almost as if Paul is saying this, appoint elders, appoint leaders in every town for or because there are many, not a few, not just a remnant, not just a little. There are many who are insubordinate, rebellious, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Mostly, that you could use the word mostly there at the end, especially mostly. In fact, you could even say that Paul was specifically pointing out a part of the group who were insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. What I'm saying is this, you can say that is instead of especially or mostly. He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. That is those of the circumcision party. Keep that in the back of your mind, okay? Because it's going to come into play here in a few verses. But Paul tells Titus, you need to appoint elders, leaders in every town. Why? Because there are rebellious people. Disorder had entered into the church. And so Titus must not only finish what was left unfinished, he also must order what is disordered. And Paul's solution to both of those problems, to order what is disordered and to finish what is unfinished within the church, is to do what? Go back to verse 5. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You see, the solution for rebellion is this. Are you ready for it? The solution for rebellion in our lives is more authority. But not just any kind of leader, not just any kind of authority. Leaders whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. Verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Leadership is crucial to any organization, and the church is no exception. Everything rises, I think John Maxwell said this, everything rises and falls on leadership. And no corporation, no organization, no body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will rise above its leadership. You see, today, as always, there's a tremendous need for good, godly leadership within the church. And specifically, Paul is telling Titus here that we need men. We need men who, by their integrity of their life, maturity in Christ, and competency in theology and authenticity in ministry, they gain the trust, they gain the allegiance of a congregation who knows that the love and the soul of their shepherd. You see, we need godly men to stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. They need men who will protect, feed, and lead, and teach, and tend to their spiritual needs. And how are they to do that. They are to do that with the gospel. You lead with the gospel. Why is that important? Why does that matter? Look at verse 11, because Paul tells Titus this. Talking about this rebellious group. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain for what they ought not to teach. You know this, or you should know this, that the first century churches, they met in homes. They didn't have buildings. They didn't have structures. And in the Gentile context, right, they didn't even have synagogues. And so first century churches met in homes. And so upsetting whole families is Paul's way of referring to local churches or home groups. So he's not talking about crazy heretics far away in a distant country, in a distant land. He's talking about people disrupting the church here in Crete. And so because of this, Paul pulls no punches as he goes on the offensive. He said to Titus that when you encounter these people, you are to confront them and silence them. He's told Titus that they must be muzzled, they must be stopped, they must be shut up. And how is Titus supposed to do that? He is supposed to do that with the truth of the gospel. God's word is our primary weapon. And so we confront them with the real results of their activity. You see, they don't join people together. They're upsetting whole families. You confront them with their motive. He told Titus that they want to do it for dishonest gain. These false teachers, these false prophets, they're like hired guns. They're ministers motivated by money. Which really blows my mind, because when I think about the first century, I think about how church should be. That somehow, some way, we have it wrong here in the 21st century, and they had it right back then. But Paul told Titus, there's some people that are in it for the money. Which is why Paul quotes one of their own at verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. That Cretans are always liars, always evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Who is Paul referring to when he's using this description? Do you remember in verse 10? People who are saying you could live off or live like any way you want to and throw off all restraint. No, that's not who Paul's referring to. People who are saying that you could just do whatever you want. No, that's not who Paul's referring to. Remember verse 10, he said, especially those, mostly those of the circumcision group. Who are the circumcision group? The circumcision party. They're the legalist. They're the strict religious people. They're not the ones saying, hey, you can just live however you want to live and God loves you no matter what. But they are the legalists saying that you have to live this way. And according to Paul, these kind of people are the ones who are liars, lazy, and evil gluttons. And so as I thought about that, I thought, well, how could this be? How could this be? Because when you try to do everything according to the law, how could this be? And here's what I think Scripture would tell us, or here's what I think the Spirit is trying to tell us this morning is this, is that rules and law keeping can look like you're trying to promote godliness and protecting godliness. In actuality, what legalism does is it limits godliness. Instead of promoting and protecting godliness and becoming more Christ-like, legalism at its heart, at its root, can often limit godliness in your life. How so? Because if you're not careful, godliness then becomes ticking checkboxes off your list. And you say to yourself, okay, as long as I do this and as long as I don't do that, then I'm okay. I'm godly. And so you can convince yourself that if you listen to Christian music and even pray, but then you fiddle with your timesheets at work, you're limiting godliness in your life. You can convince yourself that even though you come to church every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time the doors are open, but then you're short-tempered with your spouse, you see, you're limiting godliness in your life. And the irony, church, is this, is that when we react against certain aspects of our culture and then we set up rules and regulations to protect ourselves from that culture, we ignore other ungodly aspects of the said culture. What am I getting at? What I'm getting at is we limit the demands of godliness in our lives. Instead of becoming more like Christ and what Christ wants me to be, we end up equating it to as long as I'm a little bit less evil than those around me. As long as I'm maybe a little bit better than my co-workers, then I'm okay. And we limit what the Spirit wants to do in our lives by dumbing it down to some things that we can or we think we can maintain or manage. When all the while God says, I want it all. It reminded me of the parable that Jesus told. You remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 29? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Very important thing to figure out, right? If the top two commandments are to love God and love your neighbor, it's probably pretty important that we got the God part figured out, but then who is our neighbor? In Luke and chapter 10, verse 29, Scripture tells us this, this expert of the law comes to Christ, and listen to what Scripture says. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It's a perfectly legit question to ask. But the problem is not the question. The problem is his motivation. He wanted to know what he needed to do to ensure that he was good with God. What was the minimal requirement that would enable him to inherit eternal life? He wanted to limit what godliness involved. And sometimes if we're not careful, our grand statements and our grand posture about what Christians ought to do can actually be a front for the other ways in which we want to limit what God wants to do. Are you tracking with me? And Paul is telling Titus here in chapter 1 is that any question about Christian living that begins with what must I do or ends with is that enough is born of a legalistic approach. We want to limit godliness, diluting it down from a whole life commitment to a part-time project. True godliness and true gospel work in your life does not say how much must I do. It says how much can I give? And because of that, church, there are no shortcuts to godliness in your walk. It's not a matter of pinning up some kind of rules on your wall and reading them and keeping them. You see, adding rules to your life does not change your life. We've been going through this series on Wednesday nights called Recovering Redemption, a series by Matt Chandler. And he's a pastor down in the Dallas area in Texas. Probably the only good thing to come out of Texas, but we won't go there. Well, outside my wife. Oh, I was close. I saved myself. Yes. Yes. Woo! It was going to be a long ride home today. But he talks about, thank you, Jesus. See, that was the Holy Spirit protecting me. But he talks about, Matt Chandler does in this lesson and series, I've heard him say it several other times before. He talks about how let me see if I can get it right because it's not in my notes, but it goes something like this. You are not sinful because you do ungodly things. You do ungodly things because you are sinful. Okay, I'll say it again if I can get it right. You're not sinful because you do ungodly things. You do ungodly things because you are sinful. You see, church, it's a matter of the heart. And no amount of rule keeping can get you or to change your heart. You see, legalism does not work because it cannot work. If it did, Christ did not need to come and die on the cross. If legalism worked, and if it was all about if I could just keep all the commandments of God and I would be made perfect, Christ would not need to come. But it does not work. But that doesn't keep us from trying. Listen to what Paul tells Titus at the end of verse 13. He said, "This testimony is true. Therefore," verse 13, "rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth." The commandments of people, some translations might say the commandments of men. And this is Paul's reference to an allusion of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 7. And it's actually Jesus quotes from Isaiah, but listen to what Jesus says. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees here who think certain foods are corrupt and therefore that makes us corrupt if we consume them. And the Pharisaical aspect or outlook on religion was from the outside in. You see, they located the problem externally. And Jesus turns it the other way around in verse, and I threw my finger off the list. Caroline, go to verse 18 of Mark 7. "And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile them?'" And then on to verse number 20. "And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him.'" You see, Jesus, the Pharisees, were locating the problem from the outside in. And Jesus says, no, it's from the inside out. It's in your heart. You see, food in and of itself is not corrupt. God gave us food. We are the ones who then take food and corrupt it, and we use it in sinful and selfish ways. It's not that you become corrupted when you come into contact with food. Rather, the food in and of itself is corrupted when it comes into contact with people with impure hearts, which is why Paul tells Titus in verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciousness are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." We can enjoy what God has given to us. What God has blessed us with. We don't necessarily have this problem anymore in our household, but let me just throw this out as an example. For example, consider the Xbox or computer games. Now, I understand, depending on the game, that's a big deal, but computer games, the Xbox, Nintendo, TV, in and of itself, is not corrupt. You know, some might argue, well, the Xbox and Nintendo, the internet, TV, they can be addictive and can encourage laziness. Therefore, they are bad. And the Apostle Paul here in verses 15 and 16, he's saying wrong. No, that's not true. Computer games, depending on which game, mind you, do not corrupt you. We corrupt the games because we become addictive and they corrupt our hearts in addictive ways. So what should our attitude toward those kind of things be? We cannot always say that they are always bad and should always be avoided. But neither can we say are they always good and always be used. You see, if your weakness is computer games, well, then you probably need to limit what you spend on those things. And you can fill in the blank with any other thing that you can think of. Like I said, the internet. The internet, for the most part, is good. But if we're not careful, we corrupt it and we use it in ungodly ways. You see, church? It's the user. It's our hearts. And throughout this opening chapter in Titus chapter 1, Paul has been setting up a series of contrasts through the use of repeated words. I'm not going to have them on the screen. Just listen. And bringing these contrasts together help us understand his main theme of the message. You see, back in verse 3, he says, by the commands of God our Savior. And in verse 14, he says, commands of people. In verse 1, he says, the truth that leads to godliness versus those who reject the truth in verse 14. In verse 2, he said, God does not lie versus verse 12, Cretans are always liars. In verse 1, he says, the truth that leads to godliness. In verse 16, he says, their actions deny God. It's not that you come to salvation and you come to the Father by grace and then somehow, some way, you do it on your own, through your own efforts. No, you see, grace is the fuel that continues to feed us and guide us in our walk with the Father. Yes, you are saved by grace through faith, but it is that same grace and that same faith that allow you to continue to be sanctified in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It helps you grow in godliness. It's not about keeping a list of rules of do's and don'ts. Another way to think about it is this, to think about the difference between legalism and the gospel of godliness. You see, legalism says you should not do this. You should stay away from this. Whereas the gospel comes to you and says you don't need to do this because God is always bigger and better than that. You know, legalism says you should not go all the way with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You should read your Bible every day. You should not get drunk. You should witness to your friends. You should not lose your temper. But none of that is good news if you're struggling with those things. If you have a problem with alcohol, going to someone and telling them, well, you just need to stop, does not help them in any way. If you have trouble with telling the truth and lying, just going up to someone and telling them, look, you need to stop, does not help them, does not change them. You see, the gospel comes in and says, you don't need to do that anymore because God is bigger than any of that. Did you know that this was Jesus' approach? And I'll wrap it up with this. You know this was Jesus' approach? You remember the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Remember that? Jesus is going to get something to drink, and there's this woman that comes in the afternoon when she should have came in the morning, but she comes in the afternoon because of her reputation. And Jesus nails her for what she has done. I mean, do the arithmetic. He said, you've had five husbands and the guy you're with right now is not your husband. And I love her response. And she was like, I perceive that you're a prophet. You think? You know? What is Jesus exposing there? He's saying you're searching for something that cannot satisfy. You're looking for something that cannot fulfill that longing in your heart. You see, she had made her relationships the savior in her life. She could not find it. They could not satisfy. They could not bring salvation. And so Jesus gives her the good news by offering meaning, satisfaction, and identity in who? In himself. He says, I am the living water, and I will give you lasting satisfaction. That living water will lead to eternal life. You see, legalism says, don't do this, do this. But the gospel says you don't need to do that because Jesus offers something bigger and better. He offers living water. And this morning, we have an opportunity to tap into that living water. That living water which truly satisfies our hearts. You see, here in a second, a plate is going to pass by you. And on that plate, there's going to be a piece of bread representing the body of Christ. And then a cup of juice representing his blood that was shed for you. And why did he do that? He did that for two reasons. Number one, so that we can have our relationship with the Father restored, but also to restore us the way we were meant to be. Sin came into the world and corrupted God's image in our lives. But Christ comes in. He dies on the cross. He's buried and raises again on the third day. Sits at the right hand of the Father even now. And that happens. He did that to restore our relationship with the Father, but also so that we could have godliness, sanctification work in our lives so that we can become more like him, because he is truly better and more satisfying than anything this world has to offer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much again for your word, for it has the power to bring life. And so the word has gone out, and again, Father, I pray that it has fallen on good soil. I pray that we allow it to take root in our hearts. And Father, for some of us here this morning, as that plate passes, for some of us here, we need to surrender. We need to stop trying. And that's so counterculture to what our flesh wants us to do, or what the culture says that we should do. But for some of us here, we just need to surrender. We need to allow you, Holy Spirit, to do that work within our hearts, because we can't change it. Only you can. So, Father, as we confess these things to you, those actions in our lives that are ungodly, but even those thoughts or those emotions, because you told us certain things like, do not fear. Paul even told Timothy, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and sound mind. And for some of us, we're fearful about the future and how we're going to make ends meet and what's going to happen next week, next month, next year. And so this morning, Father, may we surrender to that. May we submit that to you and allow your gospel to cleanse us. As we trust in you to complete your sanctifying work in our lives, not so that we can look better, but so that we can be more like your Son. So Father, do what you need to do in these next few moments as we worship you, for it's in your Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen, amen. Gentlemen, if you would please come.